Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that it's true. And we thank you, Lord, for having the book of Daniel written, that you, by your Holy Spirit, inspired him to write what he had seen and heard, what you had shown him. And then you preserved it through history, and then you had it translated into our very language so we can read your word tonight. But Lord, we acknowledge and confess that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, we cannot get it right. So we pray that you, Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of God, would be our teacher tonight, that you would speak to us from your holy word. Help us to learn the lessons we need to learn, both historically, when this was first given, and then the application that it makes to us, and wherever the fulfillment may be understood, guide us in that, we pray. So bless us now again, and we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, chapter 7, the vision of the four beasts. And this is, this is like in the book of Revelation in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, there's a lot of parallels. But the one thing nice is that these visions, this vision, and then in the next chapter, there's another one. This was a dream vision. The chapter 8 just says it's a vision, but they're interpreted within the chapter, so you can pretty well figure it out because God tells you what it means. So we'll begin reading. If anybody has any comments or questions as we go through it, don't hesitate to ask. So if you notice, some of the first few questions are, when did Daniel have his dream vision? By the way, I caught all the typos on this right after I printed up 20 copies. So there's a couple of typos, but they're corrected in my computer. They just didn't print it. When did Daniel have his dream vision? What did Daniel see come up out of the sea? And if you want to turn to Revelation 17:15, we'll have somebody read that in a few minutes. And then how does he describe each of the four beasts? So that'll take a minute to get through. So we begin in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, remember that was the last king before the Medes and the Persians took over. So we've gone up through Darius' reign when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den. That's later. Darius was the king of the Median Persian Empire. And Cyrus also. He and Cyrus are kind of co-rulers. But we're going back before that. So this Daniel put it here. This is the place where it belongs in his book. So in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So we learn right away, okay, this isn't somebody telling us what Daniel saw. Daniel himself wrote this. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea. So this is like, you know, it's like if you read Shakespeare, The Tempest, you know, there's like a stormy wind, and he sees this vision, and the sea is churning and tossing and turning, stirring up the great sea. We'd understand that to be the Mediterranean. And four great beasts came up from the sea. So he sees these gigantic creatures come up out of the sea. Somebody have Revelation 17:15? Would you like to read it out loud? Alex, you have it?
Yeah. 17:15 says, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues.
So this is an example of Scripture interpreting Scripture. We say, well, what are this great sea? What's the meaning of this? And we have to be careful when we're doing these kinds of things, because it's like, well, is that what he's talking about? It would seem to fit pretty well. He's talking about the great mass of mankind. You know, mankind is like a big churning sea. There's all kinds of chaos, all types of upheaval, things. It just seems like it's never at rest. Isaiah makes reference to that. He said, the wicked are like the sea, it never rests. You know, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. But he sees this, the churning sea, and so these four beasts come up out of this. So we can say, it seems like from the masses of humanity, this comes up, whatever it is. We're going to find out in a few minutes what it is. So he sees four great beasts, each different from the other. The first was like a lion. We're going to find out. I'll give you, here's a spoiler alert, so plug up your ears if you don't want to know what this is about. Okay? Good, nobody did that. Thank you. Okay? He's talking about the world empires. It's very similar to Nebuchadnezzar's vision that he had. the head was gold, and then the breast was silver, and then the belly was bronze, and the legs were of iron, and then the toes were iron mixed with clay. So we see kind of a similar theme here. So again, scripture interprets scripture. We get some help. But he sees this first, it was like a lion and had eagle's wings. You think about a lion, very powerful, the king of the beasts, we call him. But it had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to it. Pretty clearly, perhaps, a reference to what happened to Nebuchadnezzar when he, in his pride, is, you know, it's not this great Babylon that I have built. And he'd been warned ahead of time. Remember, he had the dream. And he ended up, it says, till 7 times had passed, which generally is understood to mean 7 years. He basically turned back into an animal. Not back into, he turned into an animal. And then his understanding was restored to him and his kingdom. So he says, this great lion, his wings were plucked, in reference to being humbled. And then he was given the heart of a man. In other words, he understood who he was. And there's pretty strong evidence that we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven if his confession of faith that's recorded in Daniel is accurate, and I believe it is because it's scripture. He had faith in the Lord. He had repented. He recognized that the Lord is God. So he sees this. And again, you can argue with me if you want to, but wait till you get to the end of the chapter before you start arguing. Okay? And so now he says another, and suddenly... another, a second like a bear. So he sees the second one come on suddenly. This very good picture of the Medo-Persian Empire. It came about suddenly. Remember, Belshazzar on the last day of his reign was having a party. We just read about that. He was using the vessels from the temple to drink wine with his lords and ladies and concubines. And the writing on the wall came, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. That was it. The Medes and Persians had blocked off the Euphrates River, and they marched their army under the hole where the river had gone. So Babylon fell in one night. That's the most powerful empire on earth at the time. And it looked invincible. And there was one little flaw, and that's how they were destroyed. So suddenly another beast, a second like a bear. Bears are powerful. They're deadly. And we see like a lot of cartoons with cute little cuddly bears and stuff. If you're out in the woods and you see a bear, don't try to give it a hug, okay? They're, you know, they'll eat you. You're food to them. So he sees this bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. So as far as the 3 ribs, they're referred to in the footnotes of my study Bible. It says... and I've read this elsewhere in other commentaries, likely Persia's conquest over Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt. Right? So they had conquered 3 kingdoms. And so he sees this, and they rise and devour much flesh. We don't hear a lot about the Persian Empire because it doesn't directly impact Europe that much, but it was pretty powerful in its day and also in redemptive history. So that's the second one. After this, he says, I looked and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. Now, leopards are swift animals. They're powerful. Again, they're deadly. This one had 4 wings on its back like a bird. This means it moved fast. And this is generally understood to be the Macedonian Greco Empire of Alexander the Great. Macedon is above, it's just north of Greece. They spoke Greek, they had Greek culture, but Alexander the Great was a Macedonian. He wasn't actually a Greek. Culturally, though, he was a Greek. But and he moved swiftly within about 3 or 4 years. It was actually within 10 years from the beginning to the end of his life. He had conquered pretty much the whole civilized world at that time. I believe he was 33 years old when he died. At one point, it's recorded, and some of these things are myth, but it's hard to tell. That scripture tells us, you know, you never know when you're reading history sometimes. But that at one point, Alexander wept because there were no more kingdoms to conquer. He conquered everything. So he died in Egypt, basically slept on the open ground and caught a chill. He said he'd been drinking quite a bit, and anyway, he ended up getting pneumonia and died. So this seems to be representing the Greek or the Macedonian Greek Empire of Alexander. So the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. When Alexander died, it's recorded that when they asked him, who are you giving your kingdom to, which of your four generals, they were the top of the army, and he said, whoever's strongest. Which is not the thing to say if you want to leave your kingdom in peace. So there was fighting, but eventually it broke into four separate kingdoms. The Ptolemies in Egypt, where were one of this, Ptolemy was one of Alexander's general. Cleopatra was his, I think, granddaughter, great-granddaughter. And so Ptolemy, it's funny, you know, Cleopatra, she was a Greek. She was not an Egyptian. And it's funny, you know, in the movies and stories and stuff, they had adopted Egyptian culture. But then you had the Seleucid kings, where you read about Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the little horn of Daniel. Many believe in the next chapter, he shows up. He was a horrible person. Although at the end he tried to repent after he'd been murdering Hebrews right and left and destroying the temple, he all of a sudden, once he knew he was dying, he got real pious. But the history books say that it was all fake, you know. But we'll let God be his judge. So anyway, so we see this leopard, and it has four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, he says, now this is interesting. After this, I saw and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. Now this would correspond to the Roman Empire. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. Now some say that's a reference to the various emperors and leaders in Rome. But he had 10 horns coming from it. He says, and I considered the horn, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. Now, some believe that the Roman Empire, you know, it we'll see in this also, that it changed into a different kind of an empire. You know, the question is, you know, is the Roman Empire gone today? And the answer is yes, kind of, and no also. If you remember, the beast in Revelation says who was and is not and yet is. It's like, what on earth is that talking about? Okay, it was and it isn't, but yet it is. And most of the reformers that wrote commentaries on this passage, and later one in the Puritan era, they believe that was probably a reference to the spiritual kingdom of Rome, meaning the Roman Catholic Church. And in our day and age, how dare you talk about the Pope? He's such a nice guy. No, actually, the reformers all said he was the Antichrist, okay? That office was a usurpation because Jesus isn't dead. He doesn't need a successor, okay? All the blasphemous titles that the Pope takes, et cetera, et cetera. And so we see if this is not the fulfillment, there's definitely an application to be made, okay? Because with the you think about, you know, their doctrine of salvation is works. They worship idols, although they say they don't. You know, they just bow down to them and pray to them, but they say they're not worshiping them. I yet to figure out how that actually works. And then they say, well, no, they're not images, they're icons. And it was Archbishop Cranmer back in the 1500s pointed out that icon is the Greek word for image, and imagio is the Latin word for icon, guys. It's just two different languages talking about the same thing, okay? So, you know, you'll hear this sometimes in the Greek Orthodox Church say, well, we don't have images, we have icons. And it's like, that's just the Greek word for image, okay? Iconos, and then imagio. So, whatever it is, you see, you have all this false, fake religion. But Rome is still alive and well. You know, there's still an emperor in Rome. There's still a Roman Senate called the College of the Cardinals, etc. That's application, so I don't want to dwell on that probably much more than what I already did. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church, when the Pope, his terrestrial kingdom, you might say, the Papal Estates, was made up of the kingdoms of the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, and the Lombards, which was part of the, when Rome broke apart, it broke apart into 10 separate kingdoms, and three of those kingdoms became the Papal Estates, or Papal Estates. So, again, by application, it fits, and it's kind of scary it fits so closely. So this little horn comes up, coming up among them, and before it says of them, three horns were plucked out by the roots. Now this could be a reference simply to all the wars in the Roman Empire before the Pope, but again, those are different applications. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. If you remember in the book of Revelation, the beast, he looked like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. And it's like, those are, you know, frightening images if you think about it. You know, he looks like, oh, it's such a gentle touch. When he speaks, it's like the devil himself, okay? It's like a dragon. Dragons are not harmless little creatures like in the cartoons nowadays. Dragons in the Bible are generally representation, I think universally representation of Satan. Some could argue, well, there's a couple places where maybe it's not referring to that, just animals out in the wilderness or something. So Daniel sees this, and then he says in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. So he sees this, and then the judgment is getting ready. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. This is kind of the description of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Generally, throne chairs often had wheels on them. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. That'd be in the millions. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. This seems to take it right down to the final day. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. In Revelation, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into the lake of fire. So, again, this seems to fit with that. As for the rest of the beast, that is the earthly kingdoms, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. So there's still earth history going on. Verse 15, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. So I've heard some take this and go, ah, see, that's the second coming of Jesus. He's coming in the clouds of heaven. But if you look at it carefully, he's not coming to earth. Note what it says. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. This is more likely a reference to the ascension of Christ after he had defeated death, purchased our salvation, conquered death, risen from the dead, given the Great Commission when Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. But if you notice, he sees one like the Son of Man coming in with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. So this is, if I'm understanding this correctly, this is Christ at his ascension coming into the presence of the Father. Then to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom. That fits with the ending of the Lord's Prayer, but also with the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, okay? That's not the great suggestion. That's a commission. And as I've said before, it's not a suggestion. It's a battle plan. What are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be taking dominion in discipling the nations, baptizing them, bringing them under the rule of Christ in every sphere. And so the idea that, well, no, you know, Christ's kingdom is not of this world. Right. He didn't say it's not on this earth. He said it's not of this world. It's not part of the world system of men. We see this. The kingdom of Christ can exist where even wicked kings are in power. But here we see that Christ is given dominion. At his resurrection, before his ascension, Jesus said, all authority, Greek word is exousia, all authority has been given to me. That's Matthew 28, I believe verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He didn't say someday, he's talking about now. Go therefore, or having gone, make disciples of all nations. That was the Abrahamic promise. And you, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed, all the nations. So then to him was given a dominion and glory and kingdom. Note that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now some say, well, yeah, but if it's on this earth, isn't this earth going to be destroyed? Yeah, but not the kingdom of Christ. It's going to be transferred into the new heavens and the new earth. But here I think what we're seeing is Christ given dominion and then that beginning to be exercised. So I do think that this chapter does speak to us in the New Testament era, you might say. Okay. So Daniel, he sees this, and then he tells us in verse 15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. This was not anything he thought about. He had no categories to put this into. He understood the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had had, but this was like different. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Now, so he's going to tell us. Those great beasts, which are four kings. That can be generally understood as four kingdoms, but it says four kings which arise out of the earth. But then note what happens. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And some say, oh, you're talking about a theocracy? You know, anybody not know what a theocracy is? Okay, a theocracy, okay, means the rule of God. And so liberals, they always like to accuse Christians anytime we protest against abortion or try to work to see legislation made to curb some of the immorality. Oh, you're trying to establish a theocracy. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? And they go, oh, you want the church to rule over the government. It's like, no, we don't. But Christ does rule over the government. We're not trying to establish a theocracy. We're trying to inform the nations that there has already been a theocracy established. His name is Jesus Christ. He's been given all authority over all the nations. And as we see here, but the, now note what this is saying, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now if we read the book of Revelation, depending on how you understand the millennium, the thousand-year period, if you understand that to be a literal thousand years, then that means there's going to be a period when the gospel will be triumphant, the nations will be pretty much at peace. In Isaiah 65, I believe it is, where it describes a child shall die at 100 years, but a sinner being 100 years old will be a curse. And it seems to be talking about that period. We see, well, there's still sinners on the earth during that time, and there's still death. So we're not yet in glory. This is before the resurrection. But the saints, note that, the saints receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. I always think it's funny when we say, I always want to address this at the time, and they never have an opportunity, but when we sing the Gloria Patri at the beginning of the service, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be. And we say world without end. I remember one time a young child asked me, I thought we believed the world was going to end. Why are we saying that it's world without end? And does anybody know why we say that? Because it's a very bad translation of the Latin, which is secula seculorum. Secula means aged, unto the age of the ages, or ages of the ages, which is the Latin way of saying, es tus aionos ton aionon in Greek, which I don't even need to interpret that, do I? Okay, so, no, it means unto the ages of the ages. That's how they say eternity. So when we say world without end, the word secula got translated into English like we speak of the old world. Well, you might think, oh, you mean Europe? Well, kind of does mean that sometimes. But we're talking about the old age. You know, the ancient world, where was that? It was the same one we're living on. It was just a different time. Okay. So the word world can actually mean a lot of things, as you know, Calvinists sometimes begin to arguments with Arminians over what they, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world. But the idea is that world can also have to do with a time period. There are different Greek words behind those translations. But anyway, the point is the saints inherit the kingdom, they possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. He says, then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. He said, the fourth beast was pretty weird, so I want to know about it. He doesn't actually say it was weird, but that's what I'm saying. Which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze. You know, Pax Romana, that means the peace of Rome. Remember we talked about that in the Roman Empire, if they built roads, and it was a very peaceable kingdom to live in if you were an honest person. Because Rome's policy was that if you had a merchant traveling from one city to the next, and if he got robbed or maybe killed, they'd send the Roman army to the nearest city, and they'd say, turn over whoever did this. And if they got a whole bunch of, well, we don't know, then they just killed everybody in the city and burnt the city to the ground. So the next time there was a robbery, they didn't have to get to the city. A delegation met them, and they had the perpetrators in chains. You could walk from city to city. They say women could walk from city to city unaccompanied and be unharmed. Whether that was wise or not could be debated. But in the Roman Empire, there was peace, but it was the peace of an iron heel. So if you notice, it had teeth of iron and nails of bronze. That has to do with claws, okay? Which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. The Romans conquered, and there was no question about it. When they conquered, the people knew they had been conquered. And the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. Again, I'm persuaded that that little horn is the rise of the papacy in history, which is a continuation of the Roman emperors, only on a spiritual level. That's why it's the kingdom that, or the beast that was and is not, and yet is. It still exists. And this is, and it goes into perdition or damnation. So Daniel sees, he said, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against him. Now, some believe this could be a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, okay, who reigned from, I think, 174 till about 164, right around there. And he was a horrible nightmare for the Jewish people or for the Hebrew people. But again, it seems maybe to fit a little bit beyond that time. If this is not talking about the Pope and the papacy and the spiritual kingdom of Rome, there's application that can be made to that, okay, and lessons we can take away for our own time. If you remember the beast in Revelation, he was wounded in the head with a sword. You know, so that always reminded me when the Pope got smacked in the noggin with the Word of God at the Reformation. It says, but the wound healed, and the whole world marveled after him. And said, who can make war against the beast? I think we've seen that in our own day and age. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, if you remember when Pilgrim is walking and he sees a cave, I think he's with Hopeful at the time, and there's a cave, and there's 2 old toothless men sitting in the mouth of the cave, and in front of them are scattered the dead men's bones. And he says, what is this? And he's told, that's two men that used to be a terror to the world, but not anymore. And one is Pope, and the other one's pagan. And in John Bunyan's day, that was in the 1650s, the Pope was this powerless, ridiculous usurper who had a little kingdom in Rome, and nobody took him serious because he'd been smacked in the head with the sword of the Word of God. But the wound is healed, and the whole world marvels after that beast anyway. So we see here that this beast, the same horn, made war against the saints, prevailing against them. So we've been told the kingdom is given to the saints and they prevail, but not instantly. There's a fight. And until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So there's going to be this struggle. Daniel saw someone said, well, that's Antiochus. Well, it happened until the coming of the Messiah. There was continual upheaval. There's been continuous upheaval since, though, also. But eventually, though, the saints possess the kingdom. Thus he said, so here's the interpretation. The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. Now, it's interesting. So, well, the Roman Empire was just around the Mediterranean. Well, if you extend it to apply to the papacy, it is actually covering the whole earth. North, South America, Europe, Africa, wherever you go, you'll find the kingdom of the beast, okay? This false church with its false gospel, with the usurper that claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth. But again, Christ doesn't need a replacement because Jesus is alive. That's what Hebrews talks about. The high priest of old used to have to get replaced in the temple because they died. But we have a high priest that's alive, so he doesn't need a replacement. When it says he has an literally, it's a non-transferable priesthood, referring to Christ. So that when the Pope claims to be Pontifex Maximus, that's a superlative. I mean, the highest priest. That's a blasphemous title. But anyway, so this kingdom, this fourth kingdom, is going to be different from all the others, and it shall devour the whole earth. trample it and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. So these 10 kings rise up after the fourth kingdom. They're part of it, but they're after it. And another shall rise after them. And I believe that's referring to the papacy. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. So, like I say, if this isn't talking about the Pope, it definitely applies. So if someone says, oh, your pastor believes that's only talking about the Pope, I'm pretty sure it is, but I don't think we can be too dogmatic on things like this. But I know the application fits. And so, because he's definitely fulfilled this, he speaks pompous words against the Most High, takes the name Most Holy Father. Jesus addressed God, the Father, as Holy Father. The Pope takes the title Most Holy Father. He claims to be the vicar of Christ on earth. That's the Holy Spirit's office. He's the representative. Vicar means representative. He claims that he's the head of the church. That's the office of Jesus Christ himself. So the Pope is thrice blasphemous. And, you know, even just we could go on. And, you know, the institution of the Mass, the idolatry and all the false teachings, worship of saints, etc. So he speaks pompous words against the Most High. He claims to be infallible. Paul warned about the man of sin. He would sit in the temple of God, and that word is naos to theou. Naos is used of the church, and Rome once was a true church. We know that because there's an epistle addressed to it in the New Testament. But he would sit in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. And when he sits, and that's what they say, when the Pope sits ex cathedra, that means from the chair of St. Peter, it's an infallible word. You can't question it anymore. If the Pope speaks ex cathedra, it's the voice of God on earth. Can't get much more blasphemous than that. So, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, that's the whole history of the Middle Ages, and up to modern times, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Well, what's that? That means it's going to be a long time and even a little longer time, but then it's going to come to an end. Some say it means 3.5 years. It doesn't. It means times, times, and half a time, okay? It's a general term. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, note, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. That's why I believe this is a reference to what happens at the millennial period. His kingdom, that is of Christ, is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. That's the fulfillment of Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Now, if you wonder, like, well, how do you know that? Well, I don't want to sound irreverent when I say this. But speaking of Christ as to his humanity, where do you think Jesus got the idea to say the things he said at the end of Matthew's gospel? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of all nations, all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And the reason why I believe that's going to be successful is the last thing it says there is, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. Or in the King James, end of the world, okay, age idea. So this, I think, is reflected in the Great Commission. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Our job is to bring this present world under the dominion of Christ. And we do that by preaching the gospel. We're not talking about armed revolution or if we can only get control of the government. Preach the gospel. I've said it before. Could you imagine what our country would be like if all the men and women that serve in Congress and in the Senate and our state government actually loved Jesus and read their Bibles and feared God? Can you imagine what it would be like to live in this country then? You know, we say, well, it kind of once was like that. More or less. But we've had better times, the worst time. But I believe we're going to see a day when the gospel will be triumphant because Jesus said, I am with you always. That's the guarantee of success of the Great Commission. And then finally, Daniel, we see here, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. That is, I looked different after I did this. But I kept the matter in my heart. So then he went and wrote it down, and we have it today. So that's Daniel chapter 7. Like I say, I'm not saying my understanding of this is infallible, okay? But looks like it fits, and I'm not the first guy to see this. I remember when I first started looking at these things and reading a few things, I thought, wow, this is pretty novel. I'm not reading this in my Scofield Bible notes and stuff. And then I started reading older Puritan commentaries and things on prophecy, and I realized this is actually the view that was held in the church up until the mid-1800s. And so it was like, oh, well, I guess I'm not crazy. You know? You don't need to comment on that, okay? But we see this. Daniel was troubled when he heard this because he sees all this upheaval and everything going. Again, for Daniel, what do you do with this? Well, the next chapter, we're going to get even more interesting stuff going on here. So this is the introduction to Daniel's visions. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 8. So any comments or questions? Yes?
Did you say what the three, talked about the one horn, like around verse 20?
At verse 20?
Before which three fell. Did you talk about that, or do you have any thoughts on that?
Wait a minute. Verse 20 and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other
horn
which came.
Okay,
hold on. I want to hear your question, so please bear with me. My ears are not young anymore. Say now what?
It says in verse 20, before which three fell, I didn't know if you had any.
Well, that's, I think, a reference, at least to my understanding, very possibly a reference to the three kingdoms after the Roman Empire had broken into 10 separate kingdoms. Three of them became the papal estates. That was the kingdom of the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, and the Lombards. That, I think, is what that possibly is a reference. You know, you can read other commentaries to see, but that, to me, those seem to hit the mark pretty clearly, and it goes along quite well with Revelation, and so, you know, I'm a convinced post-millennialist, okay? I believe the gospel will be triumphant. And when someone says, oh, are you a post-millennialist? I always say, if I get to define it, yes. But what you think it is, I probably would reject also. Same thing I do when they ask me if I'm a Calvinist. I said, if I get to define it, the answer is yes. If you define it, probably not. So, you know, you have to tell people what you mean. I'm just simply looking at this. I think Daniel maybe saw a vision right up to the end and the triumph of the kingdom of God on earth and with all the opposition, these four kingdoms. I don't think he's just talking about the kingdoms of the earth until Messiah came. I think he's talking about taking it right up to the end when we see the gospel of the triumphant. So that's how I understand it, but search it out, pray about it, get some commentaries, read up. You know, there's sometimes, you know, you get four commentators, you get five opinions. So, you know, like I say, I'm trying to do justice to what's here and tie it in with what I know from the book of Revelation and also basically how a lot of this stuff fell out in history. So there are some books, if you're interested in doing more research, I can give you some titles. Some of them are hard to get a hold of, can't think of the guy's name, but it's on the prophecies, Bishop somebody, and I know this stuff real well.
Usher?
No, not Usher, although Usher was post-mill, I believe. Most of the Puritans were, and the early churchmen. I'll remember it later when everybody's gone home. But if you're interested in a bibliography, the best book on this is the easiest accessible. It's by the Banner of Truth. It's called The Puritan Hope. It's really good. And basically the book is he's not trying to answer every prophetic question. He simply, Ian Murray wrote it, and it's based on the fact that the gospel, the Puritans believe the gospel will be victorious. Whatever the world throws at the church, it will be the world will be defeated. We're going to lose some battles, but we're going to win the war. So that's why we're called to persevere and to recognize in the world you will have tribulation. But what did Jesus say? Be of good comfort or good cheer. I have overcome the world. Okay, Alex, would you close us in prayer?
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night, Lord. We thank you for giving us Daniel to study. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand and that you would just write your word in our hearts, Lord. And that you would put on our hearts to spread your gospel, Lord, that you would use each of us to witness to those around us, to our neighbors and friends, co-workers, schoolmates, whoever it may be. Lord, we just pray that you would just help us to be bold. forgive us of our sins. Please keep us safe as we leave this place, Lord, and we just ask that you would watch over us the rest of this week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And if Shirley is still watching, happy birthday. It's Shirley Brookenpassage.